We have a small, you guys are the elite this evening. And I know some people stayed home to watch the Patriots, so the true God and idolatry, you know. But in all seriousness, I had about, we are recording this because we had about 4 or 5 people who said, I really want to hear this. I just am not able to be there this evening. So hopefully it will be a blessing even to those who can't come. So yeah, welcome. Thank you for joining, indulging me tonight. There'll be some time at the end if there are any questions, but I don't promise to have all the answers. So I want to open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to accurately and to the best of our ability understand your word. Sometimes we think about topics like this, issues like this, and we say, what is even the point? What does it matter? And in one sense, that can be helpful. In another, Lord, we know that all of your word is profitable. And so help us to think well this evening, to consider the major views on this topic, and to be open-handed about their strengths and their weaknesses. And Lord, in the end of the day, help us to have hope in the coming of Christ and look forward to his return, no matter how we see that playing out in the details. And so give us a spirit of generosity, of charity toward one another, and we pray that you'd help us to understand to the best of our ability this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, I'm going to just talk for a few minutes about the different views of the millennium, right? The 1,000-year reign of Christ. What we are talking about falls under the larger category of eschatology. Okay, eschatology coming from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. Okay, so when you do eschatology, it is the study of the last things. Okay, now I will say off the bat that this is a third, in my view, this is a third tier issue. Okay, so if you have first, second, third, this falls into that third category, because it is complex, and it really, as long as you believe Jesus is actually coming back to judge the living and the dead and to save his people, then that's the core truth that we need to stick to. But the sad truth is that in America in particular, having a specific view of the end times, including the millennium, was seen often as a test of orthodoxy. Do you actually believe the Bible? Because if you do, you will stick with this one particular view. That has shifted in the last few decades, which I think is a good thing. Even here in our own church, just to give you an example, until last summer, we had a very, very specific view of the end times. Now, you may think that's right, but it was in our statement of faith as in, that was a barrier to membership, right, for some. So that's why we voted to keep the important part about Jesus coming back to judge the living and the dead. But how exactly you think all of that is going to happen in the details, we've left open. So this is an issue where we as brothers and sisters, we can have much charity toward one another, and we should. So let me say that as we go through the three major views of the millennium, this is how it's going to work this evening. I'm going to give broad overviews of those views, okay? So I'm not going to get into necessarily, all the nuances, right? Because people within these views even disagree about the details at times. But I'm going to try to give as big of an overview as I can. And then I'm going to talk about the strengths or arguments in its favor, and then weaknesses or, things that lingering questions that this view doesn't answer or might still be hanging out there. So let's begin. The first view we're going to look at is premillennialism. Premillennialism is the most popular view today, or at least it has been. Put simply, this view takes the 1,000 years in Revelation literally, though actually some premillennialists will actually do in fact take the 1,000 years symbolically. They just believe there is still a future millennium to come. Some take it symbolically for a long period of time, but most take it as 1,000 literal years. And they view chapter 20 as being strictly chronological, right? Teaching that in between this present age and the new creation, chapters 21 and 22, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on physically on the earth. More specifically, in this scheme, the present church age will continue until, as it nears the end, a time of great tribulation will happen and suffering will come upon the earth. Jesus will then return bodily in power and glory before, hence the pre, the 1,000 years to defeat the beast and the false prophet in the great battle at Armageddon, so 19:11 to 21, right? Again, in this view, chapter 20 happens chronologically in time right after the end of chapter 19. This battle will then lead to the binding of Satan, though not his final destruction, and prevent him from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. During this time, the saints, having received their immortal bodies, either by resurrection or resurrection from the dead, or their transformation, if they're still living at his return, they would say this is the first resurrection, right? The saints will then reign with Christ on the earth during this time and will help rule over unbelievers who are still present on the earth at this time, some of whom may in fact turn to Christ and be saved. So for most, the 1,000 years differs from the new heavens and the new earth, right? Since unbelievers are still present in this scheme, and thus sin is still a reality, or at least a possibility. Satan is locked away during this time, and he has no influence on the earth. However, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit and will join forces with many unbelievers who outwardly submitted to Jesus, but inwardly still hated him and desire to rebel against him. Satan will gather these people for battle against Christ, but will be decisively defeated. Christ will then raise all unbelievers from the dead from throughout all of history, and they will stand before him in the final judgment. So they see the great white throne judgment, which we're going to see next week in the verses 11 to 15 of chapter 20, as only applying to unbelievers, not also believers. After the final judgment, believers then enter into the eternal state. Now, I have to talk about the fact that this divides. Premillennialism actually has two major subgroups within it. And the only reason I'm talking about this is because one in particular has been very influential in America and to some extent in England as well. So there's the first view I'll call and is called historic or classic premillennialism. It is called this because it has a long history going back early in church history, and a lot of the church fathers held to this view. This is also sometimes called Killism, which is just a word for 1,000. The second is usually referred to as dispensational or pre-tribulational premillennialism. This version, like I said, has been in particular very influential in American Christianity up until the last couple of decades or so. It is largely based on the teaching of John Nelson Darby in the 19th century and was dispersed widely in the Scofield Reference Bible, which almost, you know, maybe it's strong to say every, but close to every, you know, household would have had at one point in time. And also the evangelist D.L. Moody helped to popularize this view as well. The biggest difference between the two is, of course, the rapture. They both expect, both of these subviews, the historic and the dispensational or pre-trib, both believe in a future 1,000-year reign with both unbelievers and believers present, followed by final judgment. But the historical view expects that believers will be on the earth during a time of great tribulation before Christ returns. Believers who are still alive on earth will then meet the Lord in the air when he returns to then escort him back down. So this is referred to often as a post-tribulational rapture, post-after, okay? The dispensational view, on the other hand, sees two returns of Christ. The first return is sort of a secret return of Christ where he comes suddenly and unexpectedly to take believers out of the world and return with them to heaven. When that happens in this scheme, there will be a great tribulation on earth for 7 years. This is called a pre-tribulational rapture. So you hear it in the phrases themselves, pre, post. At the end of the tribulation, in this view, Christ will then come back with his saints to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Then after that comes the rebellion, Satan and his forces are defeated, and then comes resurrection of unbelievers, the last judgment, and the eternal state. Now, I printed these off because it's a little hard to see up here if you're not close enough, but the first two, you can tell the difference, in these views by where they place the tribulation, right? So in one, the church age, so the classical view, slash tribulation, right? And then believers caught up with Christ to escort him back down, so after the tribulation. But then the other view has the believers leaving, the tribulation happening, and then Christ returning, right? So it splits those events up. Now, one important characteristic of the dispensational view is that it is almost exclusively found among, well, as the title says, dispensationalist, which is basically a theology that sees it sees God's dealings with mankind proceeding through seven, usually the classical way, with seven dispensations or well-defined time periods. And in each one, God revealed a particular purpose, right? So they divide the whole Bible essentially into seven epochs or time periods. And the biggest thing is they see a very clear distinction between Israel and the church, okay? There's a strict dichotomy there. So that's important because in their sort of end times view, the millennium, all of those things, the Jewish people remain distinct from the church, okay? And all of the future blessing, all of the blessings made to Israel in the Old Testament must literally come true during the millennium period, and will be literally fulfilled among the Jewish people themselves, right? So these promises do not find fulfillment in the church. They're two distinct entities. Now, one strength of this view is that it does allow people to insist Christ could return at any moment, right? And therefore, it encourages us to be ready. The criticism of it, I'm talking specifically about the pre-trib view, is Revelation doesn't seem to speak about a pre-trib rapture of any kind. And usually the text that is used, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul is explaining what has happened, to those who died in Christ. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christ will come with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, which seems like everybody will know it, right, if you take it at face value. But it must be said that many wonderful, faithful believers, some in our own church, hold this position, and they love Jesus just the same. But that would not be my position, just to be clear. Now, let me give some strengths and arguments in favor of the premillennial view overall. Okay, so I'm not deciphering between the two sub-views. So some arguments in favor would be, first, they would say the words, "then I saw," in chapter 20, verse 1, indicate that the vision that follows takes place after the coming of Christ in 19:11 to 21. Right? Christ comes at the end of chapter 19, then the 1,000-year reign begins in chapter 20. The two events should not be merged together, they would say, because in verse 10 of chapter 20, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire where it says the beast and the false prophet were, right? So they would say that indicates they've already been thrown in there at Jesus' second coming. So we should view it chronologically. One thing to point out there is when it says the beast and the false prophet were, that the Greek verb there is actually supplied. So it could just as much be are. So it's not necessarily telling you time-wise what's happening, but just that's where they are too. Now, second, they would say the millennium has to be after the second coming of Christ because the devil is the ruler of this world and the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. Peter tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right, so his reign comes to an end when he is confined in the abyss for 1,000 years. John also says that when he is confined, he cannot deceive the nations any longer. But back in chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 9, when we see him cast down to earth, he is the deceiver of the whole world, it says. So they would say the casting of Satan to earth in chapter 12 is to be distinguished from him being confined to the abyss in chapter 20, right? Because when he is on earth, he deceives. When he is going to be shut up in the abyss, he has no ability to deceive. Premillennialists also point out that it makes no sense to say Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations in the present, because it is quite obvious that the world is being deceived by him in many ways. Number three, the third argument in support. It tells us in Revelation 20, verse 4, that the souls that were put to death came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The verb here refers to their physical resurrection, some others would say it's a spiritual resurrection. They're saying, no, it has to be a physical resurrection, since the same verb is used back in Revelation 2:8, when we are told that Christ himself died and came to life. All agree that later, so no matter what your position, almost all agree that later in verse 5 of chapter 20, when it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, that it's referring to unbelievers being physically resurrected to be judged. So, if it refers to a physical resurrection there, then why would we not think it is speaking of physical resurrection in verse 4, the first time, the first resurrection? The word for resurrection, they would argue, always in the New Testament refers to physical resurrection. So it makes the most sense to see believers being raised from the dead bodily to reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth. Fourth, there are some Old Testament texts, they would say, that seem not to fit the present age, nor that seem to fit the eternal state. I'll give one example from Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. Just listen to the words, because I don't have them on the screen. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build in an they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So they would say, this seems very much like the new creation, right? There's prosperity and joy, and you know, the wolf and the lamb are cuddling, and the lions are vegetarians. No children die in infancy, and those who don't live 100 will be seen as cursed. But premillennialists would say that this must be speaking of a millennial time before the final new creation, because though life is wonderful on earth, it says people still die, right? Death and sin, or the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed, still exists. And there will be no death or sin in the new creation. Now, let me address some weaknesses or lingering questions of this view. First, it is hard to accept the idea of glorified believers and sinners living on earth together. The theologian Louis Burkhoff says this. He says, "It is impossible to understand how a part of the old earth and of sinful humanity can exist along a part of the new earth and of a humanity that is glorified. How can perfect saints in glorified bodies have communion with sinners in the flesh? How can glorified sinners live in the sin-laden atmosphere and amid scenes of death and decay?" So that creates more of a, now some would say, well, just because you can't imagine it doesn't mean it can't happen. That is the counter argument. Now, second, it also seems hard to accept how Christ could come in glory to reign on earth and people still persist in sin. It seems highly suspect that people would still reject him and that evil and rebellion would grow on earth until Satan is able to gather the nations for battle. Three, there seems to be no purpose for the millennium. Once the church age has ended and Christ has come, what is the reason for delaying the start of the eternal state? Fourth, and one of the strongest arguments in my view, is that this text seems that the text seems to have ample evidence that chapter 19, 11 to 21, so the battle we saw last week of Jesus killing his enemies and birds gorging on their flesh, there seems to be ample evidence to show that that chapter and the beginning of this chapter must describe the same period of history rather than sort of successive periods. For example, in Revelation 19, 15, it says that the nations refers to the nations being struck down by Christ, by his rod and subjected to the winepress of God's wrath. If Revelation 20 follows those events chronologically, how can these nations still exist when Revelation 20 verse 3 says they will no longer be deceived and when they are gathered for a final battle, right? So what I'm saying is, if Christ has been rid of all of his enemies, where do they then come from in chapter 20 another time? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay. Now the response to that is, honestly, they would say, well, not everybody dies, right? Not every enemy is killed. It's you know, that passage doesn't say everybody, every enemy is done with. And so there are people who survive into the millennium. It seems like a stretch, though, to say that some of those enemies survive in chapter 19, where he destroys all of them. So both battles involve the nations gathering at the end of history to wage war against the Son and his saints, only to then be destroyed. They're very similar. Also important is that both chapters 19 and 20, like I said this morning, draw from Ezekiel 39. That seems to hold both the end of chapter 19 and 20 together, right? The prophet foretells the downfall in Ezekiel of Gog and Magog and calls for the birds to eat their flesh. So chapters 19 and 20 provide complementary visions of the same event, and chapter 20 doesn't follow chronologically. All right, how many of you regret coming at this point? Anyway, there's more that could be said, but I'm going to stop there because I want to, you know, fairly evaluate these views. Now we're going to move on to the second major view of post-millennialism. This is probably the least familiar of all the views, is my guess. Postmillennialism teaches that Christ will return after, again, hence the post, the 1,000 years in which the dragon is bound. The classical version of postmillennialism holds that the 1,000 years is symbolic, like amillennialism sees it, as we'll talk about next. But postmillennialism believes that the kingdom of God is being extended throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel, and that the world is eventually going to be Christianized. And at some point in history, a golden age of righteousness on earth, where the church experiences increasing prosperity and great influence on culture, will take place. To use the words of one of their own proponents, there will be a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of men and of nations. So this increased percentage of the population who become Christians will seek to live according to God's will, which will then lead to greater and greater degrees of peace and justice in society. Right? It is important for us to note that this prosperity will be the result of a large percentage of the world being Christian and trying to live according to God's word. They say that since Jesus has bound Satan, which happened either at the cross or at some other specific unspecified point in history, there are differences in the view, and he cannot deceive the nations any longer, the church's mission will continue to expand. It will continue to go forward, and it will convert a mass number of people in all nations. The fruit of Jesus' victory will be plain for everyone to see, and they often see this as even political and legal systems are going to be conformed to God's righteousness. They then see a short period of evil breaking out before Jesus returns to defeat his enemies. So you can see that on your sheet as well. It's pretty simple. You know, I think I skipped it. Yeah, so this is their view, right? At some point, the millennium happens after the golden age, if you will. Now, I'm going to give you some arguments in favor of this view before I then give some, I think, fair critiques. First, this view is very optimistic, right, about the power of the gospel, of its ability to change lives. The Great Commission leads us to expect that Jesus' gospel will go forth in power, right? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? Since Christ has all authority and since he promises to be with us, we should expect for the Great Commission to eventually triumph in the whole world. Number two, they would say, think of Jesus' parable about the gradual growth of the kingdom, right? It teaches that the kingdom will continue spreading. So, for example, Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And then right after he says that in verses 31 and 32, he goes on in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. So they would say, this clearly teaches us that the kingdom will grow in its influence. It will continue to permeate society, right, and transform the world. And then they will say, third, look, the postmillennial will say, the world is becoming more Christian. The church is growing and spreading throughout the world, even when it is persecuted and oppressed. It is still growing by the power of God. As I said, this is a very optimistic view of the future, seeing the world overwhelmingly turning to Jesus in faith before he returns. Now, it must be said, too, that this view has been held by heavyweights such as John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, who is America's probably greatest theologian, along with many of the Puritans. So now let me turn to some of its weaknesses. First, while the Great Commission does speak of the great authority of Christ and gives us assurance that his mission will not fail, that does not mean that Christ will use his power to convert the overwhelming majority of the world population. It is an assumption without biblical evidence to say Christ will bring about, you know, sort of the Christianization of all people. Second, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven do tell us the kingdom of God will grow gradually from something small to something very large. But to take it to mean that it will invade every society to such a large degree, as they would claim, seems to go beyond the point of the parable. The kingdom will grow gradually, and it will influence every society in which it is planted in. But the parable does not say to what extent that will be. So, for example, is the bread 20% leaven and 80%, you know, other stuff, 60-40, right? So it seems to stretch the parable beyond what it's saying. Third, in regard to the argument that the world is becoming more Christian, it should also be acknowledged that the world is also becoming more evil. We have advanced in many ways as civilization, but we have also advanced in how we can express our depravity and immorality toward one another, right? Especially in Western societies, I don't think any of us would describe our current time as one of impressive moral improvement. Even in places where a large percentage of the population identifies as Christian, nothing resembling an earthly millennial kingdom even slightly occurs. Yes, the growth of the church has been great in recent decades, and sometimes we don't have a large enough view of what God is doing outside of America or the West, right? But if you look at the global South, if you look at East Asia, there is a lot of growth going on. But the postmillennial view is one-sided in how it views things. Fourth, the postmillennial view has an exegetical problem, meaning how they interpret chapter 19, 11 to 21. Again, the battle, the rider on the white horse scene. They say that vision of Jesus riding out and conquering his enemies is not a picture of his second coming, but is actually a symbolic picture for evangelism that leads to the millennial age, which, remember, in their view, is a golden age of sort of Christianization. They see the military imagery there as sort of depicting the church's present warfare against unbelief and evil in society. As I hold and taught, however, that vision almost certainly is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and their interpretation seems very, very unlikely in the context. Fifth, I should say here that I'm using extensively from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology here. There seem to be passages in the New Testament that explicitly deny the view of postmillennialism. Does not Jesus himself say in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What about Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5? "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." He goes on to say in that same letter, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." That's 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13, and then chapter 4, 3 and 4. This does not look like a world that has been Christianized. And you know, he's talking about what is to come. Lastly, it must be said that the passages indicating Christ could return soon and that we must be ready for him and stay alert is another argument against this view. Because what they're saying is one of the essential elements is sort of this long, gradual increase of Christian influence on earth before Jesus returns, which seems to make it infeasible to hold that he could actually return at any time. This view, probably right now, is the least widely held of the three, and its popularity waxes and wanes, unsurprisingly, by how things seemingly are going in the world, honestly. But there are a few who advocate for it today. Now, the last view, and then I'll be quiet. Amillennialism. So, amillennial literally means no millennium, right? To say someone is amoral means you have no morality, right? But that's not really truly what this position believes. Some prefer to call it realized millennialism because they hold that we are living presently in the millennial kingdom right now, which is characterized both by gospel victory and by suffering for the gospel. It essentially teaches this: the millennium began with the resurrection of Jesus and will last until his second coming. The 1,000 years in this view is symbolic for a long period of time, like other numbers in Revelation. During this time, Satan is bound in the sense that the nations are now being reached with the gospel. In regard to what John calls the first resurrection, some amillennialists believe this refers to the truth that deceased believers reign with Christ spiritually in heaven, in the intermediate state, awaiting sort of their physical resurrection, while others believe the saints coming to life refers to regeneration, that it actually starts during this life in conversion, being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. The present church age, this view teaches, will continue until Jesus' return. And when he does, there will be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. Believers will rise to enter into the new creation. Unbelievers will face final condemnation. Believers will also stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that judgment will only determine degrees of reward in heaven. Immediately after final judgment, the eternal state will begin and continue forever. It must be said that in this view, the church should be prepared for a long era of witness and suffering, and it does not promise relief from persecution, nor a general sort of improvement of living conditions on the earth. What it does promise is that the dragon, already a defeated foe, cannot prevent God's plan to gather people from all nations to himself. This view does usually believe that near the end, evil and persecution will rise and will increase. The Antichrist will appear, and then Jesus will come. So this scheme is quite simple, if you can look at the photo, right? There's not all these arrows and not all this stuff going on. It's just, boom, everything happens, right? All we're waiting for is Christ to return, right? And all those things to follow. So I'm going to look at some of the strengths of this view, and then I'm going to look at some of its questions and weaknesses. First, amillennialism fits with the whole teaching of Scripture. Fits with the whole teaching of Scripture on the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, they all seem to take place at the same time. In contrast, if premillennialism is correct, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, if you think of Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, right, when he comes again, he will separate the sheep from the goats, does not occur at the same time as it seems to portray in the parable, but instead the sheep, or the saved, enter into their final reward 1,000 years before the goats, the unsaved, are punished. It seems clear that there is one resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Right, Jesus, right, so not two different ones, as some of the other schemes would say. So Jesus' own words in John 5, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's John 5, 28 to 29. So that's one argument for that all these things seem to happen simultaneously. Second, Revelation 20 does not follow chapter 19 chronologically, but it is what we have called recapitulation, right? It's a different angle on the same sets of events, which we see often in this book. Like I said, it says the nations are struck down and subjected to God's wrath in chapter 19. If chapter 20 follows chronologically, it is hard to see how these nations can still exist in chapter 20. It seems clear that the battle described in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 20 is the same one depicted in verses 17 to 21 of chapter 19. Both involve the nations gathering at the end of history to make war on the Lamb, and they both are done away with. Third, to take the 1,000 years literally is out of step with how numbers in Revelation are to be interpreted. Numbers like 7, 10, and 1,000 are symbolic. Even in this passage, the highly symbolic nature is clear when you have an angel with a key portraying Satan as locked up with a chain in the abyss, right? The number 1,000 is symbolic of a long but definite period of time determined by God in which the work of the gospel is completed. Fourth, Jesus' words in the gospel about binding the strong man, right, using the same Greek word as in Revelation, and casting out the ruler of this world fit with the portrayal in Revelation 20. In addition, Jesus says in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And I would argue the context there is not talking about his sort of original fall, but something going on when Jesus comes to earth and does his work, something happens to Satan that something radically changes. Which again reminds us when he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning," it reminds me at least of chapter 12, where the dragon is thrown down after the fight with Michael. Chapter 12 and chapter 20 of Revelation seem to have a lot of overlap. This does not mean that Satan is not active at all in the current age, but it does mean that when it comes to the work of the gospel, work of missions, and the witnessing of the church, Satan is ultimately unable to destroy the bride of Christ and stop the church's advancement. Now, I'm going to highlight some weaknesses and some lingering questions of this view. First, some would say it seems that the amillennial view downplays the extent to which Satan is bound in Revelation 20. Although Matthew 12, 28 and 29 and Luke 10, 18 do speak of a binding of Satan during Jesus' earthly ministry, what happens in Revelation 20, they would say, seems much more extensive than that. He is thrown into the bottomless pit. It is shut, sealed over him. More than a mere restriction of his activity seems to be in view. It seems to communicate a total removal of his influence from the earth. This can be true even though the vision uses physical realities like a key and a chain to speak of spiritual realities. To say Satan is now in a bottomless pit that is shut and sealed simply does not fit the present world situation during the church age in which his activity is still strong. This view downplays the truth that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone, and in which, for example, in Acts 5:3, it says that he can fill someone's heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And what about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ? The reason we contend not against flesh and blood, but against authorities and cosmic powers, Ephesians 6:12, is because although the gospel is able to break down demonic opposition, Satan's influence is still has not been fully removed from the world. As John said, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. The fact that the New Testament seems to repeatedly refer to Satan's continual activity on earth during the church age makes it very difficult to see how it is that Satan has been thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, having no influence. Second, the amillennial interpretation of the first resurrection as spiritual is flawed. This is the strongest argument, from my perspective, of premillennialism. The word for resurrection, anastasis, which just means to stand up, is always refers to physical resurrection in Jewish thought. In fact, there is no clear example of it not referring to physical resurrection. All millennials themselves will even agree the word means physical resurrection elsewhere in the Bible and right in verse 5 of chapter 20 in reference to unbelievers. But more than that, they will say that the resurrection of the rest, or like I said, the unbelievers is physical. Is not the first resurrection most likely physical then as well? Why is one spiritual and the other physical, especially when the word resurrection refers to bodily resurrection everywhere else in the Bible? That's a good counter argument. Third, to use a passage like John 5:28 to 29, saying those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, does not exclude the possibility of two different resurrections happening at different times. So the saints being raised, you know, before the at the thousand-year reign when it begins, and unbelievers being raised at the end of it for judgment. The passage simply does not specify whether or not the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will be separated in time or not. That's how they would respond. Lastly, all millennialism has to face the fact that the premillennial position has the advantage of being the most natural and straightforward way to read that chapter. Okay, so that's the three major views. If you listened closely to me this morning, you know where I pretty much am. However, I will say that I also think that historic premillennialism comes in second place for me, right? That it could potentially be correct. I could be wrong. Amillennialism, as I just showed you, does have its own challenges and things it has to account for. Fortunately, where you come down on this issue is not a matter critical for faith. And I think it is disappointing that at times believers have placed so much significance on the millennial question that it became sort of a matter of heresy and orthodoxy, right? Or it was really seen as there's this one view, and if you love the Bible, you will believe this one view. Whatever our view of the millennium, it's actually not where our ultimate hope lies. Our hope lies in the new creation, which is eternal, right? Complete clarity on this issue will be lacking until Jesus returns. But fortunately, it is certain that he will return. So whatever one's view, it should not be lost on us that in Revelation, the call is for us to overcome and be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. No matter what it costs us, right? That's the call throughout the whole book, to persevere, to conquer, to keep going. In the end, Jesus will make things right. This doctrine, wherever we fall on it, should not be just a theory for us to hold, but should motivate our obedience to Jesus. At this point, I'm open to taking any questions or making clarifications if I can, but again, I don't promise to know everything. This was really not something I studied until we were going through this book, honestly. So, anybody have any thoughts, or, you know, want to throw something at me or something?